Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Then his mother said, "The Lord bless you, my son." When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith, who used them to make an idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods, and installed one of his sons as his priest. In those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. A young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left the town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I am looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons to him. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest."
In those days Israel had no king. And in those days the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. So the Danites sent 5 of their leading men from Zorah and Eshtiel to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all the Danites. They told them, "Go, explore the land." So they entered the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here?" He told them what Micah had done for him and said, "He has hired me and I am his priest." Then they said to him, "Please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful." The priest answered them, "Go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval." So the 5 men left and came to Laish, where they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, at peace and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtiel, their fellow Danites asked them, "How did you find things?" They answered, "Come on, let's attack them. We have seen the land and it is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever." Then 600 men of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtiel. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath Jearim is called Mahanadan to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the 5 men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their fellow Danites, "Do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, some household gods, and an image overlaid with silver? Now you know what to do." So they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. The 5 men who had spied out the land went inside and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance of the gate. When the 5 men went into Micah's house and took the idol, the ephod, and the household gods, the priest said to them, "What are you doing?" They answered him, "Be quiet, don't say a word. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as a priest, rather than just one man's household?" The priest was very pleased. He took the ephod, the household gods, and the idol and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, "What's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight?" He replied, "You took the gods I made and my priests and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" The Danites answered, "Don't argue with us, or some of the men may get angry and attack you and your family, and you and your family will lose your lives." So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned round and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priests and went on to Laish against a people at peace and secure. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their ancestor Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idol. And Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. They continued to use the idol Micah had made. All the time the house of God was in Shiloh.
Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your grace. Thank you for your word. As we look into the mirror of your word, we see what we're really like. But you don't leave us there. In your word, you have revealed the only solution for our sin. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the hope that we have because of his death and his resurrection for us. We thank you in Jesus' name and ask you to help us now as we look at these strange stories. Guide us, we pray. Amen. It was way back in April when we started our journey through the book of Judges. And what a journey it's been. The story began after the death of that great leader, Joshua. He was commanded by God to lead Israel into the land promised to their ancestors. And the job of entering and possessing the land was begun under Joshua's leadership. And the Israelites were to finish it in obedience to God. But sadly, they ended up in a terribly compromised situation, becoming increasingly conformed to the standards of the pagan Canaanites. They gave their hearts to idols instead of the true God who had rescued them from slavery. And the situation declines to a point of what seems to be no return when God, in his righteous anger, gives his people up to their surrounding enemies. But out of his sheer grace and kindness, he didn't abandon them entirely to the consequences of their actions. They reach rock bottom, call out to God in desperation, and in response, he raises up judges, savior figures to deliver them from their enemies. After each deliverance, there follows a time of peace, but then God's people forget his rescue and they fall into the same trap again. Well, we've seen 12 very different judges come and go, from Othniel to Samson. And there's not been a dull moment, has there? Okay, the book of Judges would hardly make Richard and Judy's top 10 summer reads list, but I think we've found our journey through it really valuable. It's confronted us with an in-your-face account of human corruption and divine grace. And most importantly, we've been pointed beyond the judges to the greatest leader and savior of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so now we come to chapters 17 and 18 of the book of Judges. These chapters and the following three, which will take us to the end of the story, are an epilogue to the book. The events they portray happened at some point in the Judges period, but they don't follow chronologically on from what's gone before. Some think they're actually from very early on in the time of the Judges, showing a very rapid decline of God's people after entering the Promised Land. And the chapters we're looking at today are flashbacks to some of Israel's darkest history. They'd make any righteous Israelite shudder, and they should make us shudder too, because as Paul spells out for us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11, the narratives of the Old Testament are not distant tales for ancient people, but they are written for us Christians, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. In our chapters, the focus shifts from the sin of Israel as a whole to the sins of the individuals and communities that are a part of the whole. And they teach us that God's people were even more at risk from internal corruption than by any external attack. Excuse me. Okay, so as the curtain rises in verse 1 of chapter 17, a domestic scene set in the hill country of Ephraim is before us. But this is far from domestic bliss. We're being introduced to a corrupt family. With just a few words of dialogue between Micah and his mother, we learn a lot about them. Micah says to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which you uttered a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." Right. Well, it's good to own up, isn't it? But hold on. How much did you say, Micah? 1,100 shekels? We get some idea of the value of 1,100 shekels by comparing it with the amount Micah later offers to pay the Levite, 10 shekels as his annual salary. Well, aside from the amount Micah took, the question is, what kind of a son would steal from his own mother? As an Israelite, Micah would, of course, he would have known God's clear commands. Do not steal, and honor your father and your mother. Well, unfortunately, a child stealing from their parents isn't an uncommon scenario, is it? When I was a child, I gave in to the temptation to raid the big whiskey bottle in my parents' room that was full of coins being saved up. My mum and dad weren't without their suspicions, and they challenged me about it. And when the truth came out, inevitably it saddened my parents, and it caused a rift in the relationship. It wasn't the equivalent of 1,100 shekels of silver, but it was still a serious issue because my parents couldn't quite trust me in the same way again. And this episode before us cast doubt on the character of Micah from the beginning. How can we trust this man who has taken advantage of his own mother? And more than that, has robbed God in the process, for everything ultimately belongs to him anyway. Okay, someone might protest. He confessed to his crime, so we shouldn't give him such a hard time. But we may ask why it took hearing his mother's curse uttered within earshot, which suggests she had a hunch who had taken the silver, for him to do so. And when we confess something we've done wrong, is it basically a fear of being found out, shamed and punished that motivates us? Well, that fear isn't wrong as such, but shouldn't it primarily be a sorrow for doing wrong in God's eyes and a desire, as far as we're able, to put things right that moves us? Well, Micah's mother is so pleased at the return of the silver that she doesn't take it any further. She doesn't get on the phone to the police to report her wayward son. Instead, she says, "The Lord bless you, my son." What a kind, godly lady she is. Or is she? Sure, she's turned her intention to curse the thief into one to see him blessed by the Lord. But it's far from clear how well she really knows the Lord, whose name she's taking on her lips. Well, leaving aside the matter of what she was doing with all that dosh in the first place, it's what she decides to do with it after it's been returned to her that's really troubling. Verse 3, when Micah returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord, for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." We're meant to stand in drop-jawed shock at this. It's an oxymoron of the deadliest kind. The silver, actually a portion of it, which raises another question about her honesty, is being consecrated to the Lord for Micah to make an idol. Micah's mother's act of devotion was a terrible insult to the Lord she believed she was honoring, breaking the second of his Ten Commandments, "You shall have no other gods before me." This Israelite family must surely have known the Lord's exclusive claim on their devotion, but they've been so compromised by idolatry that they can't see how wrong this all is. And it's bitterly ironic that Micah, whose name means "who is like Yahweh," is placing a pathetic idol next to the true God of Israel in his DIY shrine. The second part of verse 4 has been put like this. "There the idol was in the house of Yahweh the incomparable." Well, there's been thieving of money in this household, but this is theft of an even worse kind. It's glory robbing. And the Lord is crystal clear on his view on this in Isaiah chapter 46, which if you want to look, you'll find on page 735 of at least one of the church Bibles. Isaiah 46, verses 5 to 9. God says, "With whom will you compare me or count me equal? To whom will you liken me that we may be compared? Some pour out gold from their bags and weigh out silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith to make it into a god and they bow down and worship it. They lift it to their shoulders and carry it. They set it up in its place and there it stands. From that spot it cannot move. Though people cry out to it, it does not answer. It cannot save them from their troubles. Remember this, keep it in mind. Take it to heart, you rebels. Remember the former things, those of long ago. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me." Well, the Lord called Abraham out of idolatry and taught him that he is the incomparable God of the universe. He brought Abraham's descendants under Moses out of Egypt and through the wilderness, teaching them that he is their unique redeemer and provider. He led his people up into Canaan under Joshua, fighting for them and graciously giving them a new home. And knowing these things themselves, the Israelites were commanded to teach their children about the ways of the Lord, nurturing devotion to him alone. But this spiritually corrupt family have lost sight of these precious truths. In their debased devotion, they do nothing but offend God. Micah's DIY shrine is quite a spiritual pick and mix, isn't it? Alongside the shiny new idol dedicated by his mum, he's got an ephod. Ephods were originally designed as items of the priest's garments to help them in their service to God. The focus of God's people was, of course, never meant to be on the ephod itself. But in chapter 8 of Judges, we hear about Gideon's ephod, which he had made after the Israelites donated their gold earrings. And we're told in verse 27 of that chapter that Gideon put the ephod in his town and that all Israel prostituted themselves by worshipping it there, and it became a snare. Well, the same thing seems to be happening in Micah's shrine. Micah needs a priest to officiate at his shrine, and because there was no Levite available, he ordained one of his sons instead. And this went against the Lord's clear instructions for the priesthood. All these details come together to give a strong impression of God's people making things up as they go along. They're not looking to how he says they should worship. There's a fascinating book called Christianity Made in Japan. This book examines a number of versions of Christianity that have developed in Japan outside what's normally considered mainline Christianity. For example, some groups have incorporated use of the Buddhist household altar into their worship. Well, most of us would rightly doubt the purity of such Christianity and see it as unbiblical. But we shouldn't assume that we are entirely free from the tendency towards syncretism. Sure, we don't use metal images or altars in our worship, but are there ways we could be mixing biblical, God-honoring things with others that aren't? Are we sure we're letting the gospel and its values shape our church, our church's life and worship? Or are we unwittingly allowing unbiblical values from our society, from our culture, to intrude and muddy the waters? Let's be careful. Okay, from verse 7, we move to a new scene and a new character, a corrupt priest. He's a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah. When Joshua, under the Lord's direction, led the Israelites into Canaan, the Levites were the only tribe that received cities but weren't allowed to be landowners. They were to live on portions of the sacrificial offerings made to the Lord. Deuteronomy 18, verse 2, says that the Lord was their inheritance. They were chosen to stand and minister in the Lord's name always. That's verse 5 of that chapter. And the passage continues from verse 6 in Deuteronomy 18. If a Levite moves from one of your towns anywhere in Israel where he is living and comes in all earnestness to the place the Lord will choose, he may minister in the name of the Lord his God, like all other Israelites, all other Levites who served there in the presence of the Lord. So this Levite had a noble calling to serve the Lord in the place the Lord had chosen, in a way that honored him exclusively. He'd been sojourning in Bethlehem, we're told. Well, this is strange for starters. The book of Joshua makes it clear that Bethlehem wasn't a designated Levitical town in Judah. As a member of the Kohathite clan of the Levites, he should have been living in one of the towns designated to them. So what's he doing? It's been suggested that the failure of God's people to obey the law of Moses at this time in their history led to a lack of support for the Levitical priesthood. And because of this, the Levite's been forced to wander from place to place, seeking his living. And through the circumstances, he's become an opportunist. So he arrives at Micah's house. This was probably a compound made up of multiple housing units for travelers and relatives. And Micah already has his own son working for him. But now a genuine Levite turns up on his doorstep, and he jumps at the chance of offering him employment and upgrading his religious enterprise. Verse 10. Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food, says Micah. Well, his offer of housing, a secure job and a decent pay packet is clearly an offer the priest can't refuse. So the Levite agreed to live with him. But the material benefits before his eyes are clouding his spiritual judgment. Shouldn't he be concerned first and foremost about whether or not this was a God-honoring career move? He's seeking material benefits, but did he seek the Lord before taking the job? He seems to have rushed into it without consulting his heavenly employer. Well, he could protest, "What am I supposed to do? Everyone knows that these days we Levites are struggling to get by. I'll take any job I can get." But what the Lord says is good and right doesn't seem so clear to him anymore. At the end of the day, he's the same as Micah and his mother, doing what was right in his own eyes. But what about us? What drives our decision-making? Jesus tells us that what drives us should be to seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness, trusting that he'll provide for all our material needs when we do. So when we're faced with an important decision, maybe concerning study or employment, for instance, are we willing to spend time thinking and praying about what would be the most God-honoring move, even when it may not be the most lucrative? Are we choosing to be guided by what glorifies him, or letting ourselves be shaped by the values and priorities of this world? Well, the contract's signed between Micah and the Levite, and for the time being, everything goes swimmingly. As the new employee settles into his cushy job, his boss breathes a sigh of satisfaction. His mother has already blessed Micah in the name of the Lord, and things are just getting better now he has such a fine priest working for him. Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, he says, since this Levite has become my priest. Surely the Lord is smiling down on Micah's life and spiritual enterprise. Isn't it his job to bless anyway? But hold on. We've been told that Micah's house is in the hill country of Ephraim. But Micah's house isn't the only one there. If you glance to the end of chapter 18 and verse 31, you can see that the house of God was just down the road in Shiloh. This dwelling, not Micah's, was the one chosen by God. His name is being used freely by his people, but they're really just doing their own thing. They're paying him lip service. They may well have felt really in touch with the divine, with all their religious paraphernalia and clerical credentials. But what did it mean when it was done in disobedience to God's word? It was utterly hollow and an offense to God, because it's what God says and what pleases him that matters. Back in those days, Shiloh was the place God had chosen for his worship to take place. For us now, it isn't a place we can see. As Jesus told the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4, God the Father is seeking worshippers who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And as Peter tells us in his first letter, chapter 2 and verse 5, we are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So church isn't about what works for us, what's right in our eyes. It's about God, what pleases him, what's right in his eyes. So as this church brought into being to serve him, let's continue to make this our top priority, and let's not allow ourselves to be sidetracked. Okay, we've met a corrupt priest seeking somewhere to settle. Now we meet a corrupt tribe seeking somewhere to conquer. As this third scene, which starts from the beginning of chapter 18, unfolds, we'll see why Micah and his shrine from scene 1 and the priesthood from scene 2 are an integral part of the plot. When we read that Dan had not come into an inheritance in verse 1, we shouldn't take it to mean that they hadn't yet been allotted an inheritance by the Lord. Under Joshua, Dan had been allotted an inheritance along with all the other tribes. It was in the area mentioned in verse 2, Zorah and Eshtael, just south of Micah's house. What happened? Joshua 19, verse 47 says that the Danites had difficulty taking possession of their allotted territory from Canaanite hands. There's some more detail in the first chapter of Judges. Chapter 1, verse 34. Sorry, I've got you flicking around too much. But Judges 1:34 tells us the Amorites, which is another word for the Canaanites, confined the Danites to the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. And we know from the words of the angel of the Lord in chapter 2 of Judges that the failure of the Danites and other tribes too to take what God had given them was an outworking of his judgment on them for their sinful compromise with the idolatry of the Canaanites. When we meet the Danites, they've given up trying to settle in their allotted territory, and they're determined to get somewhere else they can call home. The way verse 2 of chapter 18, back in Judges, is phrased should ring bells for us. The Danites sent 5 of their leading men to spy out the land and explore it. That sounds very much like Joshua. Joshua 2, verse 1. Then Joshua sent 2 spies from Shittim. Go, look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. Well, why is the writer of Judges calling to mind the book of Joshua like this? He wants us to reflect on the discrepancies between these two occasions. He wants us to see and judge for ourselves what the Danites are doing as we compare scripture with scripture. Whereas the spies sent by Joshua come to the house of a prostitute and stayed there, these Danites come to the house of Micah and stay with him. Rahab was a Canaanite who believed the news about Israel's God that she heard and joined his people. Micah is one of God's people who's showing by his actions that he didn't really believe Israel's God. The Danites aren't under the authority and direction of the Lord's chosen leader, as those who originally spied out the land were. No, they're under their own authority and direction, doing as they see fit. In fact, the whole mission of the Danites is a parody of the mission of Israel under Joshua. When God's people refuse to submit themselves to the authority structures God himself has ordained, they don't become spiritually freer. They actually lose their real freedom and become a shadow of what God intended them to be. Verse 3 tells us that the Danites recognized the voice of the Levite. Does that mean they knew him already? Some suggest it means they recognized his accent rather than actually knowing him. But whatever the reason, their apparent bumping into each other at Micah's house would have major repercussions for many years to come. The Danites question the Levite and find out who he's working for and what he's doing. They don't seem to think it's strange in any way that a Levite should be serving at Micah's idolatrous shrine. The Danites have already decided what they want. But like the other characters we've met, they want to feel sure they have the blessing and backing of God as they do what seems right to them. They ask the Levite in verse 5 to inquire of God, and he quickly assures them that their journey has the Lord's approval. Well, the Danites have their rubber stamp, but where is the real seeking of God? Come on, these guys are busy people. The Levites got a new career to build, and the Danites are on an important mission. They don't have the luxury of hanging around waiting on the Lord for too long when there are other more urgent things to be getting on with. Well, are we willing to set aside time to earnestly seek God's direction in our church, our personal lives, our work, the way we use our time, our money? Or are we just too busy, too preoccupied with other stuff to do that? And would we be ready to abandon our plans if through prayerfully seeking God's will, we came to see that our thinking was not in line with his word? Of course, we need to use our minds, make plans and work hard at seeing them carried out for God's glory. But we should always be ready to lay those down if necessary, because our Lord is more than able to lead us on an incomparably better journey than we could ever plan in our own wisdom. The Danites, the spies, continue on their journey up north to scout out Laish. And what they find is a people unsuspecting, I think is the word in the older NIV. You may have a slightly different phrase in the TNIV. His people were unsuspecting. They were minding their own business. And we feel the inspired writer's disapproval of the Danites' unjust actions. This word is repeated here in verse 7 and again in verse 27. And the spies go back to their fellow Danites and egg them on to launch an attack on this people. They've swallowed their own lie that, as verse 10 shows, they believe God himself had put Laish into their hands. But when did God himself say that he had done anything of the sort? Here we have it again. God's holy name being manipulated to back up an unholy enterprise. This happened again in Germany in the 1930s when the Nazi-supported German Christian movement developed. And in this movement, extreme nationalism and anti-Semitism were being adopted by liberal churches. And many churches were being swept along by that current, but some resisted. In response, a group of pastors who were determined to stay faithful to God's word came together to write the Barmen Declaration. And I think these words are really good for us to keep in mind. Part of it says, "We reject the false doctrine, as though the church in human arrogance could place the word and work of the Lord in the service of any arbitrarily chosen desires, purposes, and plans. The sin of placing the word and work of the Lord in the service of human desires, purposes, and plans is constantly being repeated, and is happening today as well, isn't it? So we need to have the same vigilance as the German believers who saw it happening in their own day. And the courage to stand against it in our families, our churches, and in public life as we see it in a different guise. Let's thank God for, and let's support those who are doing this in our generation. God doesn't step in to turn the Danites from the destructive course they've set themselves on. He's most certainly watching everything they do, everything they say, and as we'll see, he will call them to account. But for now, he allows events to unfold. Things are really snowballing on now. 600 men from the Danite clan, armed for battle, go on a holy war power trip. And they arrive in verse 13 at Micah's house. They're tipped off by the spies that he has some religious goodies well worth having. And now Micah reaps what he sowed when the Danite thugs steal from him. The corrupt priest blandly asks what they're doing as they carry off the booty in verse 18. But he's easily silenced by a more lucrative job offer. He was glad, the Bible says, and he went along with them, verse 20. The priest already has a history of compromising when it comes to money and status, so what can we expect? And the Danites are prepared to risk their children's lives by putting them along with their livestock in front of them in case of an attack on the journey shows their true colours. Micah's neighbours make an attempt to go after the thieving Danites, but they're no match for them. The Danites turn on Micah, who's shown up for the pathetic idolater that he is. Verse 24, "You took the gods I made and my priest and went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you?" he whinges. And this is what becomes of people who, though we're made in God's image, worship images that we've made. Psalm 16, verse 4, sums up Micah's situation well. "The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods." And when we trust in the gods we have made, worshipping them instead of the God who made us, it can only lead to sorrow. When, like Micah, we believe these things are everything, we think our whole world will come crashing down when they fail. But we're cheating ourselves out of the most precious thing of all, and that's being adoring worshippers of the true God. We're made to come before God with the psalmist, confessing, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you." In the last few verses of chapter 18, briefly, we reach the terrible climax of the Danites' mission. Verse 27, they attack the peaceful and unsuspecting people who have no one to help them and butcher them. And this example of the Danites shows the kind of abuses self-serving and self-righteous religion can lead to. And we have to admit that even Christian religion, too, can do incredible damage when it loses touch with God and his word. The Danites have finally got their piece of land. They rebuild the city they brutalized, they settle there, and they rename it after themselves. The traces of the terror they inflicted are hidden to human eyes, and life quietens down. Like Micah, they show where their true loyalty lies. It's to their idols, which they set up at the center of their new life, verse 30. They have the corrupt Levite and his sons as their clergy. What a successful ministry they have up and running. But having a so-called successful ministry is no guarantee of God's blessing at all. On the surface, a church may be thriving, but in reality, God himself may have been pushed to the margins. What really matters to God in ministry is faithfulness to him and his word. So let's continue to evaluate everything we do by that standard. However much the Danites have pulled the wool over their own eyes, they can't do so with God. In fact, they live like the people they've attacked, unsuspecting of what will break in upon them. they'll have to face the judgment they've brought upon themselves. We've seen the outworking of God's judgment on thieving, idolatrous Micah, partially at least. And we see how the Danites, who've done the same things, are heading for judgment too. Well, to close, in all of this, we can't have missed the refrain running through these last chapters of Judges. We heard it for the first time in chapter 17, verse 6. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit. It's repeated at 18, verse 1, and again at 19, verse 1. And then it closes the epilogue as the very last words of the book of Judges. And this statement's like a neon sign pointing the way through very dark territory. It reminds us that these chapters are part of a much bigger story. In the days of the Judges, we see the mess Israel got into without a king. When we read on into the books of Samuel and Kings that follow, we see what happened to Israel with a king. God's intention was to give them a king who would rule in a completely godly way, leading them in obedience to his word, jealous for his name, ridding the land of idolatry. With David as the high point, some of those kings approximated this ideal, but we know that none of them did perfectly. There was always failure. Faithlessness and idolatry kept on reappearing. At the end of chapter 18 and verse 30 of Judges, there's a chilling reminder of what happened to Israel because of their faithlessness, even with kings ruling over them. They were taken away from the land they'd been given by God into captivity. But God still had his plan to rule his people by the ultimate king, the perfect man who would rule according to all his will. Again, there was a king in Israel. But this king inaugurated his rule not with a display of worldly power. He did it by dying. He was the perfect king of Israel, but was despised and rejected by his own subjects. He was given over to their enemies and condemned, and he died in agony on a cross next to guilty criminals. But in his death, he was taking upon himself the sin of his people, including our sin. He endured God's righteous judgment upon our sins of doing what is right in our own eyes, our stealing, our cursing, our deception, our idolatry, our falsehood, our cruelty. The list goes on. And the king suffered the punishment that alone could bring us peace, and he returned from the exile of the grave to restore us to the promised land. In all of this, he won the final victory over all of his and our enemies. For us, there is a king. And by God's grace, we have bowed the knee to him. We've been given eyes to see that he rules and that we owe him our complete allegiance because he's more than worthy. The 16th century Heidelberg Catechism says that Christ is our eternal king who governs us by his word and spirit and defends and preserves us in the redemption obtained for us. What a king he is. And now that his royal spirit dwells within us, we want to do what's pleasing in our king's eyes, not what we see fit. But it's a struggle to be completely loyal to him, isn't it? We feel within ourselves the pull to what displeases him, and sometimes we rebel against him. It's easy for us to stand in judgment on Micah, the Levite, and the Danites. But even though we know our wonderful king and have his help to obey, we fail too. But aren't we so glad that we don't serve a harsh, unforgiving king, but a gentle and gracious one? He freely forgives us when we come to him in genuine repentance. He restores us when we fail, and he encourages us to carry on living for him. And he's not just king over our devotional life and our church activities. He's king over everything. He calls us to serve him with reverence, joy, and confidence in everything we do. So let's gladly bow the knee to him again, committing ourselves afresh in allegiance to him today. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate King who rules over us. Thank you for the kind of King he is. Thank you for his mercy and grace. We know that he will come again in judgment. Thank you that in your grace you've enabled us to bow the knee before he returns. Help us to continue each day in adoring worship of him, our King. We commit ourselves afresh to you with thanks in his name. Amen.